Good morning again. Please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. We'll look at a couple of other passages too, but this is a good place for us to start. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about us edifying one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, it says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation." And he says, "Let all things be done unto edifying." When we come together exercising our gifts and sharing our knowledge, it should be to edify. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Edify. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." So do. Edifying. So terribly important that we edify. Edify means to build. To build up. Maybe to build from the foundation up. To edify. To restore or to rebuild also in its spanned of nuances. It's like building houses. Building lives is not always simple. It's not always pleasant. It's not always easy. But we're supposed to build build the lives of our brothers and sisters to help in that process. The Bible has so much to say about it. If you're building a house and you found a board that was crooked, maybe above a door or something, you would remove that board and put it back up and you would put it straight. You would tear down a little bit so you could build back. The tearing off process is not fun. It's not the fun part of building. It actually makes you feel like you're backing up a bit because you have to deal with things that should have been done already or should have been done correctly already. Similarly, building lives occasionally requires some tearing out. We may see something in the life of another. It's not to be judgmental. It's not to be to be critical of somebody. But we see something, and the Bible tells us very plainly that when we see something in the life of a brother or sister, that we ought to help them with it. It ought to be important to us. You see, we're one body. The body of Christ. And so the body would nurture. If my toe was hurt, my fingers would help it. If my knee hurt, you know, the other leg would help. We help. One member helps the other to find healing and restoration. And so it is in the body of Christ. Building our lives requires some tearing out. If you go to a store and see another believer yelling at the clerk because they don't have the right size shoes for them, that's something that should concern you. Their attitude toward the clerk should concern you. And yes, you ought to approach them about it. If you go to a grocer and discover a case of beer in the cart of another church member, that's something that ought to concern you. If you go to the sporting event and you hear a brother shouting these profanities, perhaps, or slang words to the referee or the umpire, that should bother you. If you catch a glimpse of the pastor driving recklessly through your neighborhood, if you see inappropriate reading material in the car or the home of a brother or sister, if you discover that your Christian friend does not have time for devotions, doesn't take time for the Lord, that ought to bother you. Say, "Well, that's none of my business." It is your business. That's the point. It is your business. In each case, the Bible calls on faithful believers to help tear out what needs to be torn out. Now, that sounds rough and gruff, doesn't it? But it's not done that way, obviously. It's gently you deal with them. Lovingly you deal with them. But still, the same thing. Some things have to be removed so that they can be replaced with the right, with doing the right thing. Some misplaced or defective building materials often will require, in this task of edification, might require rebuke. rebuke. That's not a bad word. That's a good word. We're in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17. And this first verse sort of appears like a proverb here in Leviticus. It's sort of a standalone verse in the midst of a list of laws that begin with, "Thou shalt not." And you'll see it there, chapter 19 of Leviticus and verse 17. The verse says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." Notice the sin is not an outward act, but it's in the heart where all sin is born. It's important that we understand this because the Lord makes that very clear in the Scriptures. All sin is a matter of the heart. All sin, a matter of the heart. And we have to work, and in our edification, we're trying to edify in the heart. We're trying to make the person something else. We're trying to maybe make a little character analysis so we can help them be more like Christ. Sin happens in the heart. Don't hate thy brother in thy heart, it says. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, there's some familiar verses there. Let me read them to you. You don't need to turn. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her already," where? In his heart. It happens in the heart. Another example might be chapter 5 verse 21, 5:21. "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment." John and 1 John chapter 3 sort of helps us with the understanding of that when he says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." So hate is the root of murder, and it's found in the heart. He also says, "Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So back at Leviticus, we're talking about hating. In the Hebrew language, the word that's translated hate here means the same as our English word. Webster's defines it as to feel intense hostility, usually deriving from fear, anger, or sense of injury. We get angry. We hate because of these things. It's called, or he says, it's to feel extreme dislike. And on the contrary, Leviticus, the next verse, verse 18, tells us that rather than hate them, we ought to love one another. Look at that verse. "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord," he says. Not hate, but love. That's what we're supposed to be doing. How can we demonstrate the absence of hate and the presence of love? Going back to verse 17 and look at that next phrase, "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor," it says. "In any wise" could be translated surely. You should surely rebuke your neighbor, he's saying. Rebuke is yekal in the Hebrew. In this context, it means to reason with them very frankly, very, very sincerely, very pointedly. You have to reason with the individual who needs this rebuke. Rebuke is, of course, pertaining to his sin. It's what you see in the life that needs some attention. He says, "And thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." That's a little bit odd, the way it's worded. Not suffer sin upon him. It could be translated bear sin because of him. That's what William MacDonald says. It could be, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it could be that ye may not participate in his sin. So we're supposed to rebuke so that we don't participate in the sin. Or thirdly, Kyle and Delitz says not to load a sin upon themselves, so that you won't be loading a sin upon yourself. So it sort of makes it out to be that if I don't deal with somebody's sin, then it's going to be a sin to me. That's what he's saying here. You see, this is very serious in the mind of our Lord. It suggests that this sin, not to deal with his sin, is a sin for me. Like being accomplice, maybe. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's the idea here. It could also be telling us, and in addition to being an accomplice or engaging in sin ourselves, the sin of neglect, we might also, by not dealing with our brother's sin, if it's against us in particular, we could sort of allow it to fester and produce a sinful attitude in our own heart. That's also a possibility here. Sin's not good. It's like a little leaven. You can't hide a little leaven in the lump of dough because it'll leaven the whole thing. It'll spread, and it does. Sin is that way. So in summary, let me say, if we truly love and if we don't hate our brethren in Christ, we will reason very frankly with them. We'll reason with them because of their sin. And not to do so would be wrong. Love rebukes. To do less than rebuke where it's necessary is wrong. Now, I know we don't think that way. Why? It's sort of out of our box a bit. It's out of our comfort level, our comfort zone, to go and say, you know, brother, I saw this in your car, or whatever it might be, to go to that brother and say, you know, I'm concerned for you. I love you in the Lord. I don't want to see you hurt. I don't want to see people hurt by you. And I want to talk to you about something that's really it's really on my heart. It's on my mind. See, I've got that. I'm not talking down to them. I'm talking up to them. And make that approach and try to deal with the sin issue in someone's life. Now, the world doesn't understand this at all. It's a principle that they just will not be able to comprehend because of their humanistic philosophies. You see, they are themselves the axis of the globe, and everything that happens is happening for their benefit or for their hurt, and they're the center of their world, their universe. So they don't understand. The world would ask us, well, how can you inflict pain on someone and say that you love them? Is that a good question? Well, sometimes our love does hurt, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that it's like disciplining a child. We don't discipline our children because we hate them. We discipline our children because we love them. Well, we need to do this rebuking. We need to do this edifying because we love people. Let me just read some verses pertaining to the child and discipline of a child. In Proverbs, they're all found in Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. He's always about correcting his son. I hated that when I was a parent, but I did it. Wes came along. He was really compliant. And then Ben, a totally different animal. 4 years later, very strong-willed. But both of my boys had to have discipline. They had to have discipline. And I don't hold back to say, I'm not embarrassed by saying, I spanked my kids. I spanked them because they needed it and God commanded it. And it worked. Praise the Lord. It worked. And it will work. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Now, though we probably don't need this disclaimer. We're not talking about beating children, right? We're not talking about bruising them up and hurting them and cutting their flesh. We're talking about inflicting a little pain, though, in a way that will not hurt them, injure them. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. 23:14, thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. It may be what's necessary to show him the love of God that would actually correct him when he's wrong. 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. 29:17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. You think God's for correcting children? Most definitely he is. This is the way the Lord deals with those he loves as well. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. God does exactly what he requires of us. He does that for us, his children. Hebrews 12:6-8, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons, illegitimate children, not his children. The Bible tells us that correction is necessary in the life of children and in the life of adults. And we're looking at verses that get us involved in that process in the lives of adults, people that you and I know who may be trailing off of the path of light into the shadows and getting involved, falling headlong into some sin. And that's destructive in their life and in the lives of people who know them and are watching. So think about it. We might buy a new car. Person can buy a new car, and at least for a little while, they don't want a speck of dust to fall and land on that new paint, and they keep it covered or washed or something because it's important. How much more should we desire to have our brothers and sisters pure and clean before the Lord, who are a part of the body of Christ, which I am a part of, which you are a part of? We should desire that they be clean before the Lord. If you truly love somebody, you can't bear to see them destroy themselves. I say that. How do you feel about this? Can we bear to let somebody live in sin and just do nothing about it because it's uncomfortable for us? Or do we love them enough to step outside of our comfort zone and talk to them about what we see? We need to be careful that we don't miss the opportunities that God puts in front of us to help someone because we truly love them and can't bear to see them destroy themselves and put themselves in a position that will hinder God's blessing in their life. I want you to be blessed. Hey, I want us to be blessed too, collectively. But that'll only happen collectively if it can happen individually. There are reasons that God does not bless. Think of Ai in the Old Testament, where 36 men died because of one man's sin. God wants to bless, but he cannot bless sin. Sometimes to deal with the problem that an individual has will inflict some pain upon them, we know. I can remember taking my son, my younger son, to the doctor, and he needed some help. He needed a little procedure done. And I had the distinct privilege, no, it wasn't a privilege, the horror of holding him down while the doctor did the little procedure that needed to be done, I can't tell you how I felt. It hurt my heart. It hurts my heart now to think about it. But he forgave me. And we went on. And you know, the procedure was successful. Everything went perfectly. I'm glad I did. And I'm not unhappy. I'm not sad about any time I've ever tried to help somebody to get over a sin, to get out of sin, to be restored to the place of God's blessing. You won't be either. Sometimes it's hard. It hurts. They don't understand. They may get angry about it, but you just keep on loving them. And it'll make a difference in their life. Truly, you cannot say that you love somebody if you're not willing to confront them when they have sin in their lives. Christ taught the same principle in the New Testament. I'll ask you to leave Leviticus now and go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. This is a familiar passage, isn't it? I always hear people, remember Matthew 18. You didn't do it right. Remember Matthew 18. Well, let's remember Matthew 18, okay? Verse 15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So the scenario here is about a brother who sins against me. But the scriptures also talk about when I'm wrong, when I have sinned against a brother. You don't need to turn, but in Matthew 5, again, in verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So the Bible covers both scenarios. A spiritual man who realizes, hey, I've offended my brother, will not waste time. He'll get back into the presence of his brother and say, listen, I wronged you and I'm sorry. I said this to you and I was wrong. I had the wrong attitude. I had the wrong spirit when I spoke to you. That's certainly necessary. But one who's lagging behind in his fellowship and walk with the Lord may not be so quick to do that. But another brother who he has offended is supposed to, according to Matthew 18, come to him and talk about this offense. Verse 15 in Matthew 18, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Trespass is the same word that's translated 38 times in the New Testament, sin. Same thing, sin, a trespass. So this brother has sinned. We need to keep in mind that all sin, though it might be against us, it's before God first. All sin is against God first. Do you remember? You remember Joseph back in Genesis chapter 39? He's in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's house has the eye for Joseph. She tells him, "Come lie with me," and Joseph wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He said, "There's nothing." He said, "There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me, but thee," talking about Potiphar. He's not kept anything from me except his wife, thee, "because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So he had he understood. It's amazing how much Joseph, a young man, when he was sold into slavery and did his last of his growing up in Egypt in a pagan society, and how much he knew about God and his faith. It's pretty amazing. Not everything about Joseph is good, but there are a lot of wonderful things to say about Joseph. We have to keep in mind that all of our sin is first against God. That helps us. When we have been sinned against, we need to understand that we're going to deal with that individual, but it's not all about me. It's not all about your offense to me. It's about your offense to God as well. And when you deal with the offense to God, you'll be dealing with the offense that was against you. In Matthew 18, our Lord proceeds to give a pattern of how to deal with these issues that come up. And he says here in verse 15, "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So let me say it. Private sins, as in the case of this passage in Matthew 18, should be dealt with privately if possible. You agree? No reason to make it a public thing if you don't have to, because you might can resolve it while it's small and save a lot of embarrassment and hurt and still have a brother who's altogether right. "I heard so-and-so say a curse word and he didn't know that I could hear him." You don't need to tell that to anybody before you go to that brother and say, "I heard you say a curse word, and I'm concerned about you for that." If that's something that you do all the time, I'm surprised. It's sort of hypocritical, if you don't mind me saying. And you start to deal with this individual lovingly, not talking down to them, but talking up to them. A friend, a humble friend, who comes to plead with them about their own spiritual condition. It ought to be handled privately. To make a private sin public without first trying to deal with it with the individual is sort of a second sin. Now you're involved. Now you've sinned. The rebuker should be rebuked, but probably not by the person that committed the first private sin. That's probably not the best. "Well, you're one to talk. You've talked to so-and-so." That's probably not the way to handle it. Humility is necessary on both parts if you're going to deal with sin. But if I know that you go to somebody and you talk about something that you feel like I did, then I know that that's wrong on your part too. As a pastor, I would accept your rebuke of me if I'm wrong. And then I would also turn around and say, "Now, let me tell you, I appreciate how you did that. I really do. Thank you for caring enough about me to tell me that I'm wrong. But I need to also deal with this a little bit. See, now you've talked to some other people and you need to go back to them and tell them that it's resolved. You should come to me first and deal with my problem with me first, because it's resolved. I accept your rebuke." But they don't know. They only know about the sin. They don't know that I've accepted your rebuke, that I've made things right with you and before my God. You see the seriousness of this. When you make it public, there are more people who are in the know. Now more people need to see the resolve. They have to know how it ended. If they don't know how it ended, then they go on thinking that so-and-so's living in sin. They have to know it's over. So it's best to just deal with them individually and without talking to anyone else. Notice that the goal in Matthew 18 is to gain thy brother, it says. You may gain your brother. You'll win him back. You'll get it resolved, and that always is our goal, to gain our brother. Restoration is the desired result. We don't gain anything when somebody goes away and they're ostracized and they're banished from the body. That's not going to help anything. That's negative. That's bad. Our goal should be to bring them back. Now, sometimes we can't. We've done that as a church before. Exercised, it's called church discipline in our circles, but it's not really discipline. We withdrew fellowship, hoping that they would see the importance of making things right with God, and they never did, as far as we know. I know of a church I could talk about, give you the name of it. They disciplined a person for the for the purpose of banishment. They wanted to get rid of him. We don't want to get rid of anybody. There are not enough Christians to get rid of any. We don't have enough friends that they're not important to us. We want them to be right and back in fellowship. That's the goal. Look at verse 16 here in Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he will not hear thee. So there is that possibility. If he does not hear you, it's because maybe he denies what he's being accused of. Or he excuses what he's done. He justifies himself somehow. And you think that's not appropriate. Or maybe he admits what he's done, but he refuses to repent. You deserve it. He's angry. He has that angry spirit. Well, then it says in verse 16, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So why do you get some help? Why do you take along somebody to listen on your second visit, trying to restore this brother? Well, sometimes peer pressure makes the difference. They get the idea, brother so-and-so is not going to drop this. He's going to carry this on, and it's going to get big. It's going to get larger every day. I might as well deal with it. And so because of the peer pressure, he may respond differently this time. Verse 17, and if he neglect to hear them, again, why would he neglect to hear the individual who's been offended, the witnesses? Why? Well, maybe he denies what he's been accused of. He's excusing it and justifying himself, or he admits that he's done it and he refuses to repent. I think that covers it all. That means that you have to go to the next step in the process. Tell it to the church. By the proper channels, I would say. It doesn't mean in testimony time, get up and point your finger at somebody and tell them how wrong they are. And that's not it, okay? That's not what tell it to the church means. It would be through the proper channels. In our church, it would be talk to the pastor and deacons about it and let them investigate a little bit. And then it would come before the congregation if they saw it necessary. If it comes to this, your two witnesses that you took on the second step will keep it from being one man's word against another. See, they heard what you said. It goes on here, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Again, he's denied what is he's accused of, he's made an excuse for it, or he admits it and will not repent. And how does the church treat him? Like a heathen man or a publican. Well, how do we treat heathen men and publicans, tax collectors? Well, we're cordial, right? We're not uncivilized. If somebody that you knew was a heathen man or a publican came to church, well, I'd shake his hand, wouldn't you? I would welcome him into our fellowship. I wouldn't treat him wrongly, but I would deal with him about his soul, about his spiritual condition. So that's what we're doing. Treat him like a heathen man or a publican does not mean be uncivil. The idea is that we not engage them in spiritual communion and fellowship. Now, I just said he comes into the church. We just met him and we don't know, but we're cordial to them is what I'm saying. The idea is that we not engage them in spiritual communion. I can't have them over to the house and enjoy their fellowship and the things of the Lord because they're living in sin. That's the idea. So we withdraw fellowship from them, our spiritual communion with them. In the case of incest in 1 Corinthians, in the 1 Corinthian church, first century Corinthian church, It was said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So it's believed that maybe this was a stepmother, and this man had a relationship with his stepmother, and Paul gives them instruction. His instruction is withdraw fellowship from him. You have to let him understand, we can't have this. This is sin in the midst of the lump. This is leaven in the lump. We can't have it here. And so they withdraw fellowship. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. So this man was restored. They withdrew fellowship. He repented. He got things right. And he was restored to the church at Corinth. So again, we see that the process is for the purpose of restoration. But there's a process. That's my point. There's a process. God gives us instruction as to how to rebuke, how to go and try to correct someone. A question here, but what if his sin is public? What if it's a public one to begin with? How do you handle that? Now we're going to look at another passage. We're going next over to, let me have you turn to Galatians chapter 2. And let's think about, what if there's a public sin? Somebody's talking, somebody's doing something that you know is absolutely an affront to your Lord. How do you deal with that individual? So I'm going to give you some background to the text, this next passage, and also answer this question. On Paul's first missionary journey of three missionary journeys, Gentile believers were added to the church. They believed the gospel, and they were saved, just like the Jews. Some Jews were teaching those Gentile converts that they needed to be circumcised if they were truly saved. After disputing, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem to the church council there in chapter 16 of Acts. And the council was to decide whether it was necessary for the Gentile believers to be circumcised. And the Gentile believers, the council decided, did not need to be circumcised. That was not required of them by God. And it was also decided that the Gentiles themselves should not cause the Jews to stumble by doing really Gentile things. And he named some. Let me read that little bit here. Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And here are the necessary things. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, for which if ye keep yourselves, ye will do well. Fare ye well, he said. So there were some things that were asked. So Paul and Barnabas were sent by James, Peter, and John as the official church-sanctioned missionaries. They're going out on another missionary journey, or supposed to. And you remember Paul and Barnabas ended up sort of in a spat over John Mark. And they decided just to go separate ways. I think it was handled properly. We don't have any reason to believe that it would not be. And God continued to bless the ministries of both men. Paul went with Silas and Barnabas with John Mark, and the first leg of their journeys took them to Antioch. There was a time at Antioch, a fellowship among believers. And while they were in Antioch, Paul again sees Peter. He's visiting with some of the brethren, probably been there for some days. It was a feast time, I guess. In verse 11 in Galatians chapter 2 says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. This is Paul speaking. For before that certain came from James, certain people coming from Judea, they came from James, who was sort of the, he was the pastor, the leader at Jerusalem, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So this is the only recorded place in the scripture where an apostle corrects an apostle. But here it's happening. The Jews generally ate kosher foods. It was their custom. It was the laws that they had lived with all of their life. It was their diet. It's what they did. Gentiles would eat non-kosher foods. But in keeping with the dictates that were given them by the church council that we just read, for a Jew to eat with the Gentiles, any problem in the church? No, none at all. It was within their scope of Christian liberty to eat what the Gentiles ate. There was no problem with that. And vice versa, the Gentiles could eat Jewish. They could eat kosher food if they wanted to, and that was okay too. It was their liberty, all of them, in Christ. The problem was not with the fact that Peter ate with the Gentiles, their non-kosher food. The problem arose when he ate with the Gentiles exclusively until the Jews walked in, and then he scooted against the wall and got around where the Jews were, and he got a new plate and got his kosher food. That's what happened here. Why the change? It says that it's fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter's old self is showing through again. He's made a terrible mistake. He followed the dictates of his own fears, and he stepped into Satan's hypocrisy trap. Now he's a hypocrite, standing there before all of those people. This pillar of the church, he's wrong. And what's the problem? Any big deal? Was anybody hurt? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, they were. Verse 13, other Jews dissembled likewise with him. It affected other people. These others were under the same sentence as Peter. Paul didn't say anything to them. He takes Peter to task as the great spiritual leader, because whatever he says to Peter, they'll understand. It applies to them as well. All were guilty. All heard the verdict. Public sin, that's what it is now, right? Requires public rebuke, public confession. And that's what Paul wanted. So let me summarize and review. Paul says to Peter, you've asked the Gentiles to live somewhat like Jews, which they're doing, that's okay. And which you have joined them in doing these last few days. Paul was there doing what the Gentiles do. And now, because of the brethren sent from James, you return to being like the Jews. And by your actions, you tell the Gentiles. By your actions, you're telling the Gentiles that what you and they are doing is not sufficient. My fellowship here with you as Gentiles is not sufficient. But if you truly want to be spiritual, you have to be more Jew-like, like I'm acting now. You see, it's hypocritical. You see the problem with it. It's a terrible thing. You're living a lie, Paul told him, before the saints at Antioch. Public sin should be dealt with publicly because the sin is public knowledge. The effect of the sin will be widespread and wide known, and the benefit of seeing the sin properly dealt with should be widespread as well. People need to know how it resolves. People need to know that sin doesn't pay. You don't get by with it. If they don't know, they know about the sin, but they don't know the resolve, then they're the message to them is you can get by with it. You can live any way you want to. They're not going to do anything. There are a lot of other verses in the scripture that concur with what I'm telling you. I have just a few minutes. Let's look at a few of them. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. This is a familiar verse. I'm sure you've heard it and read it many times. But let's think of it and how it fits into the context of what we're talking about this morning. It says in verse 17, Proverbs 27, 17, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. A butcher uses a stone or a hone to sharpen his knife. This sharpening of our brothers has to do with not their knife, but their heart or their mind." We're dealing with their heart, their character. And through conversation, the mind of one brother sharpens another's intellect or his affections, his character a little bit. It's also taught in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. This will be the last verse we turn to, Galatians 6, 1. It says there in Galatians 6, 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Galatians 6, 1. A man is overtaken in a fault. This, as we study through Galatians, we learned, is not talking about some habitual sin. This is not somebody living in sin. This is a brother or sister who stumbled into something they shouldn't be into. It's not on purpose. It's not premeditated. They just sort of fell into this satanic trap. And now there's a sin in their life. They're taken off guard. And he tells us here in Galatians, Paul writing, he says, "Ye which are spiritual." That means filled with the Spirit, doesn't it? That means controlled by the Holy Spirit who lives within our hearts. This man would naturally act in spirit, in spirit, a spirit of meekness, a spirit of humility. This spiritual man would act spiritual because he is spiritual. He's humble before God, as opposed to a carnal Christian who needs the same rebuke for himself. So this rebuking is supposed to be done with people who've taken a good spiritual bath. Somebody who's ready to go and talk, you know, sins confessed up, ready to admit wrongs and just make things totally right with God. That's the kind of person who can do this restoring. You can be that kind of person, because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This spiritual man is supposed to restore such an one, according to Galatians 6. We are meant by God to perfect one another in the faith. We need to consider conversation in doing so. Sometimes just a little conversation with them. It may have to be, if they're not willing, more of a confrontation, and that's okay too. You hear me? That's okay. Confrontation is okay. Even consternation. That means to stare in opposition. It means to show your concern and your disapproval of what someone has done. And remember, it won't be fun and it might hurt a little, but it's the only way to heal the body of Christ. We're a little church. A very small church. But it happens in very small churches and it happens in very large churches. Anywhere there are people, and they commingle, and Satan and his demons are so ready to step in. I know that we fight the devil. I know I fight the devil a lot. Sometimes my weeks are really strange, and I attribute it to Satan. It's amazing. I could tell you stories. We have to be ready. We have to be ready to deal with the issues that arise in the body of Christ, even in a small church. If we will do as God has commanded, then we might be a larger church. So if we're obedient, we must, on occasion, rebuke. We must speak very frankly about a perceived sin in a brother's life. Give him an opportunity to explain. Listen to the explanation. And if there's still a wrong there, it's to be dealt with. It's the only way to achieve the goal of edification. We've talked about edification a lot. Well, this is part of it. This is part of it. Building up the spiritual lives of the brethren. Sometimes there's a little tearing down that has to be done to do the building that needs to be done. I pray that the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts and to our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share my thoughts. And Lord, I should say your thoughts. Because, Lord, these are not of me. These thoughts make me very uncomfortable sometimes. Lord, I don't look forward to any rebuke or confrontation. But, Lord, I do know it's necessary. Help me, Lord, as a pastor, to be a good example of how this should work. Help those who I approach, Lord, to be receptive. Help them to hear what I have to say. Help them to know that I'm concerned, that I love them. And Father, I pray the same for every brother or sister here under the sound of my voice or that hears this on the internet or a CD. Help us, Lord. Help us to do what we ought to do. Help us to step out of our comfort zone. Help us to edify one another, even if it means tearing down a little bit before we get started. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.